119, verse 74. Actually, they can come on. I have a whole new mechanism here. Psalm 119, verse 74 says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open up this text tonight, that we would be instructed by you through your word, that we would see some truths in your scripture that would edify us, that might convict us, that might bring a lost soul to Jesus even tonight. But we know, God, that your word does not return to you without accomplishing all that you have ordained it should do. So we ask tonight for your blessing on the preaching and on the prayers to follow in this worship service. And we pray in the name of Christ, our great Redeemer. Amen. My people are from New England, so that's a hockey town. We like hockey. And when the Las Vegas Golden Knights last year won the Stanley Cup, everybody who loved hockey rejoiced. They were in the league for 5 years. They'd been to the playoffs every year, to the finals twice. And everyone saw that they played great. They were giant killers.
And they won it all. By contrast, the Boston Bruins that finished first in the regular season, breaking almost every record, didn't make it out of the first round. That hurt, especially right here. I mean, their goalie even scored a goal. It was amazing. But they fell, and the champions caused all who embrace them to rejoice. And in a small way, that is illustrious of our text tonight, where our psalmist says, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." In verse 74, the psalmist continues to pour out his heart in prayer or in song to God. The first verse of this section confessed his dependence upon God, that God is the one who made him and upholds him. He says, "Your hands have made me, fashioned me, and prayed, give me understanding that I might learn your commandments," as Pastor David opened that text up to us last week. And not only does God make us, but he sustains us. He sustains us and all the creation. But the psalmist prays for understanding that he might learn what pleases God, that he might know the God who made him so that he can walk rightly before his God, so that he can be one of those who causes those who fear the Lord to rejoice. And throughout history, those who have feared the Lord are those who have believed God's word, those who put their faith in the promised Messiah, not simply believing a Messiah would come, but that they hoped upon him for their righteousness. And with the advent of the arrival of the Messiah and the fulfillment of all righteousness, and through the life of Christ, through keeping his law perfectly, he performed and acquired all the righteousness that God demands, and he fulfilled the ceremonial law, which allowed participation in the worship of God. And those who feared God now, after Christ has come and fulfilled his redemptive mission, all those who fear God are those who are Christians. They are called to walk in fellowship with each other. The church of God in Corinth were those who were sanctified by Christ Jesus. To the church of God, Paul wrote, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The church is those who fear the Lord now in this in these final days. The church is God's ordained instrument to populate the kingdom of God. The church is made up of professing believers who, by their sound confession and sound manner of life, can be considered the children of God. But only those who are truly converted are part of the kingdom of God and will join all the saints in all the ages in the presence of God, wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness. And our confession sums up the members of the church in this way. In 26:6, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in their profession and walking their obedience unto the call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinance of the gospel. So the church is the chosen vehicle of the gospel. Christ is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. They are the inspired word of God. Yet it is through the church that God has chosen to make the Scriptures known, Paul says to the Ephesians, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. Those who fear the Lord are today those who are confess Christ and walk in the visible church. The church does not interpret Scripture, and Scripture interprets itself. The Word is alive and powerful, and it makes itself known through the power of God. It makes God known to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet the church is God's special ordained means to spread the gospel and the love of God to the world. So everyone whom the Lord calls to himself is those who fear the Lord. And the last clause is the condition to what proceeds, so that those who fear the Lord are those who believe upon the Messiah. Those in the Old Testament believed in the Messiah to come. We believe on him now that he has come and has been made known in all his works. And those who have a common hope have a common cause to rejoice. Those who revere the Lord, they have a common hope. And then we see in our text that there is a cause for others to rejoice. The text says, "They shall see me, and they shall rejoice." Now, what is it about the psalmist that those who see him will rejoice? What is the cause of their joy? Partly we see it as because our psalmist has hoped in God's word. But there is something more insinuated in the text, because it says, "They shall see me and they shall rejoice." Their joy is at the sight of the writer of this psalm. They see him. What do they see? It is not that he is a famous celebrity that causes them to celebrate. He's not a political leader that others rally behind. It is not his personality that causes the stir. It is his actions. They see what he does, how he lives, how he loves. He is patient in adversity. God is precious to him. He is diligent to know God. He wants God's word to shape his thinking and be the foundation of his hope. And he is in the house of God, worshiping on the Sabbath, morning and evening. His prayers go up day by day to the throne of grace. His kind words turn away wrath. Others may have said terrible things about him. But then others say, I don't know how that can be true from what I've seen of him. He is joyful and spreads joy. He does not talk about others behind their back. He's not a backstabber. He does not set them up to fall. He is a friend to the poor and needy. He does not pervert justice for the great or the small. He is chaste, the husband of one wife. He is not flirtatious or coarse in his jesting. He's a good father. He corrects his children with love and diligence. He has only one set of scales. He does not cheat. He does not pout when he loses a game of cribbage to his wife, or his golf score is 5 score and 10. He enjoys his liberty carefully so that he is not tempted to fall into contempt. His eyes are straight ahead. Or she is virtuous. She gives her time to those in need. She is an example to the young, and the old can depend upon her. She is industrious, generous to others, but frugal to herself. She is not a gossip. She is a devoted mother and takes no lip from her children. And her discipline is swift, but measured. She's an adoring wife. Her husband is the big man at the city gate. And her children rise up and call her blessed. Those who fear the Lord try to order their lives around obedience. And though they fall, they will get up. Obedience is the path of joy, and it is a great encouragement to others. Those who see me will rejoice. This is one of the purposes given in the answer to Heidelberg question 86. For the believer to pursue good works, saying that our good works in Christ are that they, that, so that we man, back that up, that so we may testify by our whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessing, and that he may be praised by us. God is praised when we follow him by faith in good conduct, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. No one who is saved by grace, knowing their own wretched heart and how much their salvation has cost the Son of God, would ever pat himself on the back and say, good job, you were obedient. No. He says, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, Romans 7:18. But also, through Christ, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8:37. He is like Moses. If God does not go with them, then he will go no farther. He cannot go any further. And we are encouraged in our faith by our own obedience and truth. When we can say to ourselves, I know I'm not what I should be. I know I'm not what I want to be. But I know by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. I see some fruit on the tree. There's some sign of grace. I know that the work that he has begun in me, he will complete until the end. Philippians 1:6. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A reverent fear of the Lord is the mindset of our writer, calling on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He conducts himself with fear throughout the time of his exile. 1 Peter 1:17. He's not in legal bondage. The law is fulfilled in Christ. And no Old Testament saint who was truly a believer, who truly had hope in the Messiah, thought he was paying for his sins with lamb's blood. Or that he was righteous by his birthright, but many, many sadly thought by their birthright and law keeping, they were already in God's kingdom and their law keeping was meritorious. But not the psalmist who wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me. And then lead me into the way everlasting through grateful obedience." Psalm 139:23. That man has set his heart on the promise of grace. In Genesis 28:13-15, God made an unconditional promise to Jacob, didn't he? To bless him and keep him. And God has unconditionally blessed every one of us who have placed our hope in Jesus Christ. He has already, before we were even born, set his love upon us. He has placed us into this covenant of grace, even saying if we are faithless, he will be faithful because he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. So like Peter, though Satan said, "I would sift him like wheat," Jesus effectually prayed for him. Those who revere the Lord pray for more love to thee, O Christ, so that they would obey more. They are diligent in the means of grace, as you all are here tonight. And we also see that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Peter says to the wives of unbelieving husbands, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." 1 Peter 3:1. If shame is brought to the name of Christ by scandal, then it follows that credibility is brought to the preached gospel by godly lives of God's people. And that's why Paul told Titus, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you." Titus 2:7-8. And then our text says, "Because I have hoped in your word." Those who fear the Lord will see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Because he hopes in the word, he is able to live a life that causes other saints to rejoice. The word is the primary means of grace for the believer. The believer delights in the gospel. They're never tired of hearing about the atoning work of Christ. The cross is always before their eyes. And when they are tempted, they look to the cross and see the dreadful price of sin. And when they feel oppressed or alone, they look to the cross and see how much they are loved by the Father. The Father poured out his wrath on the Son for you, out of genuine love for you. And when they are weary and tired and they want to quit, they look to Christ, who endured so much contradiction for sinners. And when they are sad, they look again to Christ, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 12:2. They set their hope on future glory with Jesus. And they love the whole counsel of God. They follow the pattern of sound words that they have heard from the apostles as it has been written down and given to us. They stand by the road and look and they ask for the ancient paths and where the good road is that they may walk in it and find rest for their souls. Jeremiah 6:16. They are not interested in novel interpretations of God's word or new doctrines. They recognize that Christ has built his church and he's used flawed men, albeit, to discover and articulate sound doctrine. And he is suspicious of any theory or doctrine that has no footsteps in 2,000 years of church history. Church history is Christ's history. It's Christ building his church. And when God blesses his children with grace and deliverance, every saint rejoices. We rejoice when any young person or old turns to Jesus by faith. We rejoice at each baptism. All heaven shouts for joy when one person repents, as we see in Luke 15:4-7. I won't read it for time, but you know the story. And we rejoice to hear answers to prayer. We rejoice when one is delivered from some difficulty or illness for which we prayed about. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147:11. But we've seen that we have a common hope as those who fear the Lord. We see that there is a cause for rejoicing in the obedience that one another exhibits when he walks with the Lord and receives the grace of God. But lastly, we want to see that Christ is the speaker in this psalm. The psalmist exemplified the text in his life in an imperfect way. His obedience was by grace, but it could be by no means perfect. There are none who are righteous, not one. What do you have that it has not been given to you? He spoke prophetically of the Messiah who was to come. According to Jesus, all the scripture speaks of Christ and his mission. Luke 24:27. We see in Psalm 40:6-8. A very interesting psalm. And if we just read it on the surface, we're like, how could the psalmist say that? But it is Hebrews chapter 10 that explains it to us. Psalm 40:6-8. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Hebrews 10:5-7. The author of Hebrews explains the meaning of the quoted text in Psalm 40. Here, Hebrews 10:8-10. You have desired, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. This is Craig Carter, by the way, who's explaining this. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The writer of Hebrews explains the Old Testament text and says it is in fact Christ who is speaking there. Christ, the one who was obedient unto death. And he is the one whom we ultimately look at and rejoice. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, who came to do your will, O God. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the head of the new covenant. He is the one who fulfills all righteousness. He is the one who obeyed the Father in everything. In Jesus, God the Father was well pleased, as we heard this morning. God the Father saw fit to open the heavens and speak audibly so that all could hear that Jesus Christ, the Son, was well pleasing to the Father, that the second person of the Trinity is and was always well pleasing to the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from the world, and exalted above the heavens." Hebrews 7:26. So those who revere God rejoice in Jesus. We read the gospel account of Jesus' words and his works, and we marvel. We rejoice in his obedience, knowing that it was for our sake that he did good works. His works did not merit for him because he was perfectly righteous. His works merited for us, so that we can stand before the Father and know that it is Christ's righteousness that God the Father sees in us. It is the goodness of Christ that God reckons to our account. When you apply for a loan, the loan officer will look at your credit. He'll analyze your assets to see if you are worthy. But when God looks at our credit, it has full marks, 100% of what the Father requires. He fulfilled the law in every way. We rejoice in what Christ did, doing what we fail to do. Spurgeon recommended that when we fail, when we sin, we commit a sin, we confess, and we come to Christ, we should look at the cross. For every one time we look at our failure, we should look at the cross 10 times. At the cross where Jesus expiated our guilt, where he exhausted the wrath of God upon himself, so that there is none left for the believer. We rejoice in Christ because he removed the curse of the law upon us. The law is good and beautiful. It's a reflection of God and his righteous character. And in all its beauty and goodness, it has no power to redeem. It can only be an instrument of condemnation to the unbeliever. It is the light that exposes sin. The light that gives the plant life also burns your skin. The heat of the sun that warms the water bakes the clay into a brick. And we distinguish between the humanity of Jesus and his divine nature. Between the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the human nature of Jesus. Jesus in his humanity had to place his hope in the Word of God, in the Word of the promise from the Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was his answer to Satan when he was tempted, when Satan questioned him and said, "Are you really the Son of God? Then show me." He believed the Father, but his faith was not credited to him as righteousness because he was righteous already. His belief and his trust and his hope was righteous because he believed God without doubting, because God's word is truth. He is the one who can truly say, "Those who fear you will look at me and rejoice." Christ is now glorified at the right hand of the Father. with a name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And each Lord's Day we rejoice in the name of the Lord, and we celebrate His victory over sin and death. And one day when Jesus returns, we will behold Him face to face. We will see the hands that were pierced for us. We'll see His side that was riven to prove that He was indeed dead in fulfillment of the ancient promise. Is Jesus precious to you? Can you look upon Him and rejoice in Him as your Savior? If you will not embrace Him as your Savior now, you will have to face Him as your judge later. And there will be no joy at that time, because the offer and the call to believe upon Jesus Christ is for now, for this life. Today, if you hear His voice, listen and believe. You young people, when you hear the Word of God, when you hear your pastors call upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you must do it. You must do it today. You must do it tonight, because Christ alone is your salvation. He is the only one who can come between you and the punishment of the sin that you have committed, that I have committed, that we have all committed. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," the incarnation, Jesus Christ, "He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So God calls you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And He calls each one of us who do know Christ to rejoice in Him, to look at Him and rejoice that He has kept the law, and to look and encourage each other as we try to be obedient following Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank You for the great work of Christ, for the work of the Spirit who quickens us unto life. Again, Lord, we confess there is nothing good in us, that our best performance does not measure up to Your holy person, but You have made atonement for us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage us by the word of the psalmist tonight, and that You would hear our prayer.